we dive into chapter 6 of Mark, and let me just remind you of where we've been. Mark is writing to a largely Gentile audience in Rome that's suffering persecution. And he is providing convincing proofs that Jesus is not just a prophet, he's not just a teacher, he's not just a rabbi, that he indeed is God. And in that they find encouragement, hope, and salvation in him and in him alone. And so what Mark is doing is he is providing this convincing evidence that Jesus is indeed God. And as we get to chapter 6, the evidence has been piling up. One miraculous, amazing event after another. And let's just walk through a few of these in these early chapters. Mark chapter 1, there's three of them. Verses 29 and 30, Jesus heals Peter's sick mother-in-law. In chapter 1, verse 32 through 34, he heals many others who are sick and oppressed by demons in Capernaum. In verse 40 through 45, he cleanses a leper. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, you remember the friends that brought their paralytic friend to Jesus? They tore the roof off the house and lowered him down in front of Jesus, and Jesus told him, "Your sins are forgiven." You remember that? Why did Jesus say that? One, because he had the authority to forgive sin. He was displaying that he indeed was God in the flesh, and he healed that man. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Jesus heals a man with a deformed hand. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, Jesus heals many that were injured, sick, and demon-oppressed. Mark chapter 4, verse 35 through 41, he calms the storm. Amazing. He's awake, he's awakened, he speaks, and the sea is calm. Mark chapter 5, he casts out the demoniac man that was living among the tombs. You remember that in the Gerasenes? Remember that story? Phenomenal story we just talked about last week. And then a little bit later in chapter 5, verse 25 through 34, he heals the woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years as he makes his way to Jairus' daughter later in that chapter, who was 12 years old, who had died while he was en route, and he raises her from the dead. And so we got all of this cumulative effect of one miracle and mighty act of Jesus as the Son of God after another, and the evidence is just piling up, piling up, piling up. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, when you turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew summarizes what's happening among the crowds. In verse 24 of chapter 4, Matthew says this, "So his fame, Jesus' fame, spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them." Now you would think, with all that happening, that there would be such an onslaught of belief that the world would be revolutionized. And it was. Except it was not the only response to the person and work of Jesus. Even with all that Jesus was doing, not everyone believed in Jesus. And so by the time we get to chapter 6, Mark returns to his normative style, and that is in rapid fire succession, he gives one picture after another. And when you read them all together, you have to stop and ask yourself a question. Why are these linked? Why are these connected? What is he trying to say to us? And I think when you read them together, it becomes obvious. Jesus leaves Galilee, makes his way to Nazareth, his hometown. Nazareth was insignificant. I mean, it really was. Not mentioned in the Old Testament. No church started in Nazareth until Constantine, the time of Constantine. There's maybe 100 to 200 people that lived in Nazareth, but it was Jesus' hometown. It's where he grew up. The people knew him. And when he arrived there, we have actually two instances when Jesus went. One was in Luke chapter 4. When he arrived, everyone heard the message gladly and then rejected him so much they wanted to kill him. And then here in Mark chapter 6, when he returns again with his 12 disciples. And so look down in verse 1 of chapter 6, and let's read this. It says, "He went away from there, came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many heard him, were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?'" See, his reputation had preceded him, but they knew him before all of this had happened. And so by the time you get to verse 3, you see the reason for their question. And it was not an encouraging questioning. They said, "Is not this the carpenter?" By the way, this is the place where we know that Jesus was a carpenter. Mark reveals it in this story. "The son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. If anybody's ever tried to witness to a family member and felt rejection, we know the truth of that story, don't we? We've seen it practically lived out in our own lives, and Jesus said it was certainly true in his case. Now, it's interesting when you pay attention to the words that Mark uses in this passage. The one that he uses to describe the reaction is this: they took offense at him. It's a Greek word, S-K-A-N-D-O-L-O-N, or A-L-O-N. It means scandal. When it's used in Scripture, it talks about a cause for stumbling or a stumbling block or being repelled by something or someone or being put off by someone. 8 times it's used in the Gospel of Mark. In every instance, it refers to something that obstructs or pushes away someone from coming to faith and following Jesus. And so what we learn immediately when we think about this, this is his own hometown. They knew him best. They knew him before he was famous in the countryside because of his miracles. And yet they didn't believe. And what we learn, I love the way J.R. Edwards puts it. He said, what we learn is exposure to Jesus and the gospel is no guarantee of faith. Indeed, apart from faith, exposure to the gospel inoculates as often as it enlivens. Man, that's so true. Here we have the conclusion of his visit to Nazareth down in verses 5 and 6. Listen to what it says. He could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about the villages teaching. The unbelief and rejection of Jesus was obvious in Nazareth. But I don't want you to get the idea that Mark is just saying that Jesus just had an awful reception in his own hometown. He's really setting up the argument of what he's trying to reveal to us, the culture in which Jesus lived, even in while he was walking on this planet, was not always a welcoming one. We should know that by the way Jesus died, but sometimes we forget it. In fact, in Mark chapter 6, verse 7 through 13, Mark moves on to the record of when Jesus sends out the 12 and gives them amazing authority and power in their going. Down in verse 10, he gives them instructions. I want you to look at those instructions. Jesus said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them. And then verse 12 says, and so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed many with oil who were sick and healed them. Now, I think what Jesus said to them is interesting, isn't it? He's sending them out to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is hope in Jesus. But he tells them in the midst of it, if anywhere you go, they will not receive you and they'll not listen to you. When you leave, just go ahead and leave and shake the dust off your feet, because they would not receive you. He was preparing them for what was ahead, what was coming. In fact, I think that's the very reason that what comes next actually does come next. It almost seems out of place, but it's not. In verse 14, it says, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. And so Jesus' fame is spreading, so much so that he was not going unnoticed by the government. And Herod, the leader, had heard of him. And then it goes on to tell the story of the death of John the Baptist. Herod had actually divorced his wife, married his brother's wife, and John the Baptist has spoken out against him. And even though Herod respected John the Baptist because of the preaching, he did not receive his admonition against his own behavior well, and he had imprisoned John the Baptist. And as the story goes, his now wife, the wife of his brother, hated John the Baptist for this. And so one day when her daughter, his stepdaughter, was dancing before him, he was so pleased, he made a commitment. Ask me whatever you wish, I'll give it to you. His stepdaughter asked her mother. Her mother said, the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Herod felt compelled to stick to his word, and John the Baptist was beheaded on a hillside just outside the Dead Sea in Jordan and at a fortress. And he died. Again, a reminder that the gospel is an offense. You know, there isn't risk in living for Jesus, but there is danger. There's no life more secure than a life that's fully devoted to living for Christ, no matter where you are, what part of the world, how hostile the world is to the gospel message. But there is danger, because the gospel will not always be received, and sometimes it's an offense. And so when you hear these three stories, he's rejected at Nazareth, he sends out the apostles and tells them, if anyone doesn't listen to you, shake the dust off your feet and go on elsewhere. And then the record of the death of John the Baptist reminds us that there is moments when we will all experience that the gospel is treated as an offense. So we need to ask ourselves the question, what do we do when the gospel's offensive? I mean, if people were doing a summary of where we live today in North America, most people would say that America is actually a post-Christian nation. At one time, it embraced Christianity, but it does not fully embrace Christianity. And though there are a lot of people in American culture and life today that say they believe in God, very few of them are devoted to following Jesus. And because of our own disobedience, the disobedience of people in this world, people have become highly skeptical of any religion. There's so many different religions that are being taught as authentic and truth and trustworthy. There's others that are leading in religious areas, but their lives are so crooked that they present a false front. And people have now discovered them, and they choose not to believe anyone that says that they're a teacher or a leader in any religion. And the other thing is that Christianity has just got lumped in with every other religion in the world. Consequently, oftentimes when we're sharing Christianity or trying to live out our faith, it's treated as very offensive. I mean, don't wear a Christian t-shirt, it's offensive. Don't put a Christian bumper sticker, it's offensive. Don't say you're a Christian, it's offensive. Don't share your faith in the workplace, it's offensive. Don't talk about God, it's offensive. I mean, why are we trying to take crosses down and get in God we trust off of our money? Because people consider it offensive. And so it should not surprise us it was offensive in Jesus' day, but we've got to ask ourselves the honest question, what do we do when the gospel's offensive? And so I want to give you a few helps today. I hope this is helpful. The first thing is we just need to know that the gospel is offensive. There is a hard edge to the gospel that many will find offensive in every age and every culture. It's not unique to any culture. It's not unique to any age. You can't just say that the millennial generation sees the gospel's offense. It's found its offensive nature in every generation. And the truth is, we just need to be willing to accept that not everyone will believe. Doesn't mean the gospel isn't true. It doesn't mean that it's not our only hope. It just means that not everyone will believe and not everyone will accept what we teach or live and are committed to. It is the culture in which we live, the world in which we live, and the age in which we live. In fact, I love what was read, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 and 24, when it says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block. There it is, the stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. What he's saying is this. To the Jews, Jesus, he's a rock of offense. To Gentiles, folly. What does that mean? Foolishness. It's foolish to believe in Jesus. It's foolish to believe that Jesus can save all humanity by his death. It's foolish to believe that one man paid the debt for all people's sins in dying on the cross, and in him alone we have hope. A lot of times people find it offensive that we say that Jesus is both inclusive and exclusive. Only those who come to Christ are saved, but whoever will can come to Christ and be saved. It's amazing, isn't it? But it's true. The gospel's offensive. The second thing I think we need to note is this. We don't need to make the gospel more offensive by the way we present it, or the way we live out the Christian life. I think sometimes as Christians, we think, you know what we need to do? We've got to live out the Christian life in such a harsh way that the world knows that it stands in judgment. And so we become mean-spirited and have an attitude of we're holier than the rest of the planet. The truth is, not one single person in this room or anywhere else on the planet that names the name of Jesus is there because they're good or righteous or holy. It's because God is good and righteous and holy that we can celebrate the life that we have in Christ. And so what I'm saying is, let's not make Christianity more offensive by the way we talk or by the way we live. For example, in our speech, sometimes I think we present the gospel as a message of judgment. It is exactly the opposite of that. You see, what we need to understand and just make known is the whole world stands condemned already. You with me on that? We're all sinners separated from God, deserving of God's wrath and judgment. We're in a desperate state already. The gospel is not that judgment. The gospel is the hope in the face of that judgment. Jesus is our hope. And only in Him do we have the hope of salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life. And so we need to change the way we present. For example, I remember when I was growing up, my grandmother lived in South Georgia, went to a very small church. And the church I went to in Tallahassee was what I'd call very refined. It was a very quiet church. Like some of you are very quiet, you know. And I get it. It's a sign of respect. It's what we get used to. But in my church where I grew up, I mean, sometimes you didn't know if anybody was still alive. I mean, you had to listen to see if somebody was still breathing because nobody moved, nobody said anything, and you dare not move, you know. Now that's all out the door. We just do whatever we want to do. We just go to the bathroom, take a break, answer a call, do whatever, you know, in the movies or in church. And so that's totally out the door now. But in my grandmother's church, it was totally different. It wasn't a quiet church. It was a very loud church. Everybody was loud. It was a country church. And the preacher would preach. He was remarkable. He would take one breath at the beginning of the message and yell for 35 minutes, and then take another breath at the end. I thought, this man can hold his breath longer than any other human being in the world. He would sweat all the way through his suit. It was amazing. But what would happen, and what stuck with me, was when he would say, God loves you, his face was saying, God is going to get you. Are you with me? That was not a face of compassion. I mean, he was so intent. I get the point. And after being in the pulpit, people misread you all the time. Okay? I get it. But it's just a visible illustration of what we often do. When we're in conversation with people or we're sharing the gospel, we make it a message of judgment and doom. No, the judgment and doom is already here. The message of hope is found in Jesus. The second thing is we need to guard our way of life, that we don't make the gospel offensive by our way of life. And what I mean by that, we shouldn't live in such a way that we're so different from the way the gospel proclaims that a Christian ought to live. So that when someone reads the Bible in the New Testament, it talks about the life of a believer, and then they watch our life, they're so contradictory that people they take an offense against the gospel because of your or my actions and the way we live. Are you with me? All right, I'll tell this story. Years ago, I met a guy, and it was a couple that came to our church, and he was very intimidated just by his presence. He was a strong guy, big guy, man's man kind of guy, and I remember meeting him after, I think maybe the first time they came, and he just walked off out of the conversation. I would learn that's kind of his behavior at the time. His wife said, hey, pray for him. He's not a believer. So immediately my mind thought, yeah, I need to do that. And so I started praying for him. And the more I prayed for him, the more God told me, listen, you're talking to me about him. You need to talk to him about me. And so I said, okay, it's time for me to call. And this guy was tough. He's one of those guys, it's kind of the problem I've battled my whole life. You know, I'm just kind of intimidated. It's a strong, you know, man's man. It's a joke. Okay. I just want to see if you're still breathing. This guy really was a man's man. He was just intimidated. So I was a little nervous about going to his house, but I called. Told him I was coming, pulled up, his Harley parked out there, knock on the door. He opens the door and says, I didn't think you'd show. And then just walks off, leaves me at the front door with the door open, and walks down into the basement. Now, this may sound weird, but I'm just thinking, okay, I don't really know this guy, you know? He just left me at the door, walked into the basement. People die in the basement, you know? I don't know if I should go in, close the door, walk downstairs, or if he was just telling me, hey, get lost. But I wasn't real smart, so I went on in, closed the door, walked down, sat down, and we're talking, and I'm going through the gospel. And I said, man, I mean, the best I knew how I was explaining it. And he said, man, listen, I appreciate it. It's good for you, good for my wife. It's not good for me. I just don't believe it. I said, why not? He said, the same guys the last church my wife went to, the same guys that were sitting in church that were deacons and teaching classes were the guys that were sitting in the strip joint with me last week. If that's what having Jesus looks like, I've got all the Jesus I already need. Now, that's an extreme example, right? But the bottom line is this: we don't need to make the gospel more offensive by the way we live contrary to the gospel. Now, we're not going to be perfect. We're all going to sin. We're all imperfect. We all sin. If confession and repentance is not a normal part of your life, you're not paying attention to your life because we sin. It may be some egregious sin that we think is egregious like that, or it could be like a Proverbs 6 kind of sin where God hates a proud look. Nobody sees that but ourselves, or a lying tongue. It says God hates that. Okay, I don't know how you can get more egregious than that. So we all need to confess. But what I'm saying is, when those kinds of things happen, we confess it in repentance and get right because we do not want to be a poor reflection of the gospel of Jesus that's offensive to someone else because of our way of life. Are you with me? So the gospel is offensive. That's point number one. Point number two is we don't need to make it more offensive by the way we share it or by the way we live. Point number three, we don't need to make concessions in our presentation of the content of the gospel to make it less offensive. So what I'm saying is we can't say, well, you know what? Our culture really didn't receive the gospel message well, and so we're gonna try to find a way to make the gospel palatable to the masses. And so we change the content of the gospel so that people actually listen and receive it. Well, you devoid the gospel of being the gospel at all when you do that. We share the gospel with compassion, accurately as it's presented in the scripture. It does not change. Age to age, culture to culture, it does not change. It is the hope that's found in Jesus. He is the one who died for our sin, rose again that we might have life in his name. And only in him do we find forgiveness, eternal life, and heaven as a home. And we need to be accurate in presenting that and not have a pick and choose gospel just to make it convenient or palatable for people to listen to. The fourth thing is we always share the gospel saturated with genuine love and the desire to see others believe in Jesus. I think that's really important. I mean, why was Jesus called the friend of sinners? Because he loved people. He loved people. The closer we get to each other, it's easier for us to see each other's faults. And we all have them, don't we? We may not think we do, but we do, and they usually stand out pretty strong as people get in close to our lives. But it doesn't mean we don't love people. But I know this, if we're left to ourselves, if each of us are left to ourselves, we will not be as compassionate with one another as we need to be. That's why in the mornings, one of the things that I pray is I pray for God to give me his eyes, that I'll see people the way he sees them. It's particularly on Sunday morning. I mean, I'm so busy, so many things going on, and my mind's running a thousand. I mean, my brain cannot handle just a little bit, okay? So I know I'll get distracted, and I'll just walk right past somebody. Won't see the need. Won't see them like Jesus does. And I have to pray, God, give me your eyes today. Help me see people the way you see them. I say, God, give me your heart, that I'll love people the way you love them. Because God usually calls us to love people deeper and stronger, more patiently than we would on our own, doesn't he? It's easy sometimes when somebody offends us or doesn't, we just write them off, leave them out. God, work in my heart so I'll love people the way you love them. And give me your hands so I'll help people the way you help them. Instead of just doing what I think is best, I'll help them the way you help them. And I'll lead them to you. Whenever we share the gospel, it doesn't matter if it's a conversation at work or just in a convenience store. We need to share it out of a heart of love, genuinely desiring for that person to come to know Christ. And by the way, my friend that I talked about that was so intimidating, several years later, I remember him telling me, and I was so glad to hear it, that he had come to know Christ. He said, let me tell you why I came to know Christ. He said, the reason I came is because I made living out the gospel so unbearable for my wife. And she never wavered. I made it hard to go to church. I made it hard to live out the gospel. I made it hard for her to pray at home. I made it hard. Every way I could, I made it difficult. She never wavered, and she never quit, and she never gave up. And her faithfulness to the gospel showed me that this is real. Man, that's good news, isn't it? Her compassion for her husband and for her Lord was enough of a powerful witness to his life that he came to know Jesus. The fifth thing is this. We need to study to find honest answers and honest questions and objections to Christianity. Here's the thing. When you live out the gospel and you're bold about it and you're compassionate about it and you're making it known, there will be pushback in different places. Sometimes that pushback, the reasons behind it will be questions. People will have honest questions. I have never found a reasonable answer to this question. I can't seem to get my mind around it. And so instead of just offering quips or short phrases, we need a little homework and study and prepare and give a good, biblical, honest answer to the questions and objections that are offered against Christianity. Sometimes that takes a little work on our part. I mean, I don't think anybody walks around with an apologetic encyclopedia in their back pocket to help them defend the faith. But we shouldn't give up either. We need to take those objections seriously. One of the things I ask people when they say, you know, I would be interested in Christianity, but I have this one problem, da-da-da-da-da. And I always ask them at that point, well, if I am able to help you answer that question, would you be more open to hearing the gospel and how Jesus forgives and saves? Sometimes people say, no, I really don't want to have anything to do with it. It was just a smokescreen, the question. But sometimes it's a real challenge and they need help. We study and we present. And sometimes we say, it is a mystery I don't think will be answered on this side of heaven. And we pray that God will still work in the midst of that. Now, here's the interesting thing. I want you to look back up at the beginning of this whole three-part story in chapter 6. And look in verse 5 and in verse 6. It says, in his hometown, it says, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And listen to this statement. He marveled in verse 6, because of their unbelief. He marveled because of their unbelief. So when they did not believe, they would not believe. He could not do any mighty work there, and then he marveled at their unbelief. Do you know, in Scripture, there's only one other time that says that Jesus marveled. It's found in Luke chapter 7. Do you remember? The centurion came to Jesus. He had a faithful servant that was sick, and he came to Jesus seeking help. And what he said to Jesus is, you don't have to come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus said to the crowds, I've not seen this great of faith in all of Israel. A centurion. Someone who people thought could never really believe in God. And yet he had great faith. I've been thinking about that. He marveled at their unbelief in Nazareth. They're so close and still so far away, right? They knew everything about him growing up. Small town, 100, 200 people. Everybody knew everybody. And he marvels at their unbelief. I just wonder if there's somebody here today. Maybe, man, a lot of people on my heart to come to know Christ. Maybe you're here. Maybe you come to church. I'm in church with your family. Heard the gospel. You could present the gospel. You've heard it so many times. But you've held back. And for one reason or another, one obstacle or another, you found the gospel so offensive that you have refused to accept it. What was said of the people in Nazareth could be said of you right now. Jesus marvels that you could be this close and not believe. And then on the other hand, you don't have to stay there. Because there was a centurion who didn't know the faith. He was distant. I think probably anybody that saw him wearing his uniform would think, it's an ungodly man. He is incapable of believing. And probably most people that knew him had given up on him. But when his servant got sick and he came to Jesus, he'd heard enough. And he said, listen, Jesus, just speak the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus marveled. So my question is, which is you? Does he marvel because of your unbelief? Or does he marvel because you have believed? The invitation is simple. There's no one like Jesus. And I pray you'll trust him today. Listen, in this room, you may be here today and you've been wrestling with this for a long time, and I'm not making light of your wrestling. I'm thankful that you've been wrestling with it. I'm thankful you're here if you've been wrestling with it and you have not yet trusted in Christ, but God has been working, stirring in your heart. I pray for your salvation, and I pray today that you'll give your life to Jesus. You know what you have to do. The work of God is this, to believe the one he has sent.